Scripture of this afternoon, scripture reading this afternoon, sorry, is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. And we will read verses 1 to 7. And our focus will be on the first part of verse 7. Our sermon title is He Will Reign Forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of our God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Congregation loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. History is going his way. History is going his way, and it's going all according to plan. This is true, and it's always been true. But I'm sure that was really hard to understand for the people of Judah living 700 years B.C., when Isaiah the prophet was prophesying to the people of Judah during the reign of Ahaz and subsequently. History is going his way, and it's all going according to plan. But for the people of Judah, life had become very difficult and very dark and very depressing. Because they found themselves in exile. The Assyrians, the big bad bullies to the north, had come and had invaded their land and had conquered their people and had sent them into exile. And there they are. And what makes matters even worse, particularly for the faithful remnant of Judah, is that it could have been so much different. It could have been so much different because Ahaz was the king, and he was explicitly told by Isaiah to simply trust the word of the Lord. Ahaz, when he came into power, was in a very difficult geopolitical situation. Little Judah to the south was having the kingdom of Israel to the north, basically their cousins from 200 years ago before the kingdom was split, and the kingdom of Syria also to the northeast wanting to make an alliance with Judah, with themselves, to have a threefold alliance against the big, big bad bullies way up north, the Assyrians. And so Ahaz has the Assyrians, the superpower of the world at this time, threatening to invade. He's got Israel and Syria, different from Assyria, also threatening to invade from the northeast. And he's got the Philistines coming up from the south. And he's told by Isaiah, and this is in Isaiah chapter 7, don't fear. Don't be afraid, Ahaz. Actually, do nothing. I'll look after you. I've got this. But Ahaz is a wheeler-dealer type of politician. He's very, very clever. And he thinks the Lord shouldn't be trusted, or at least Ahaz just wants to do it his own way. So what Ahaz decides to do, in order to appease the Assyrians way up north, he sends a gift in order to ally himself with the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria says, well, thank you, Mr. Ahaz, for your first installment of taxes. You are still a vassal state, and I will still ultimately come and destroy you. It all backfired for Ahaz. And because Ahaz did not listen to the word of the Lord, did not obey the word of the Lord through Isaiah, this is why they would be sent into exile. And so the people of Judah sit in lonely exile here. Be the same for the people of Israel who will be exiled by the Babylonians. And so you can imagine just how difficult, how depressing such a situation would be. And particularly in this ancient world, because when you were sent into exile, that was often just the end of the road for your nation state, for your people. The purpose of exile was to destroy that nation group, either by killing them or simply by assimilating them into your own culture. Is this the end of the road for us? Maybe we do deserve this, the remnant people ask. But yet they have this word, this prophecy of Isaiah the prophet, who actually predicted all of this to happen if they weren't going to listen. And also other prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there was this word of hope. Because although they might be invaded by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians, it wasn't going to be the end of the road. That there would be a time limit to their exile, and there was the promise of the great king. The king of all kings, the perfect king, the Messiah, who would be born. The sign of Emmanuel, God with us. And so they could hold on to hope, even as they were in these dark and depressing circumstances. The thing is that the Lord's answer to the bullies of this world, whether it's Assyria, whether it's Syria, whether it's Israel, or even King Ahaz himself, it was not to send a bigger and badder bully. But it was to send a baby. And as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're always in wonder and awe at how the King of Kings is born in humility, in weakness, in humiliation. And so this is the promise of the King, the Messiah, that gives hope to those who might feel that there's no hope to be found. This is the light for those that find themselves in darkness. And so here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the announcement of the coming of the king born to us, a child, we find ourselves at verse 7 this afternoon, in which the reign of the king is described. It's described in terms of who the king is, how he will rule, and what kind of kingdom his kingdom will be. So our theme this afternoon is that through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord calls us to put our faith in King Jesus and trusting in his forever kingdom. And we'll examine this in three points as we walk through this passage. First of all, where Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will reign. And secondly, how the Lord Jesus will reign. And then lastly and thirdly, how long the Lord Jesus will reign. So where he will reign, how he will reign, and how long he will reign. First of all, where the Lord Jesus will reign. And let's look at verse 7. The first part says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Where he will reign. Let's take the second part of that verse first. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So the Lord Jesus will reign on the throne of David. He will be a Davidic king. This is important to note. Because the Lord had made a covenant with his people. And in particular, a covenant with King David. That from King David's line, a Messiah will come, and that the kingdom will be from the lineage of King David. We read of this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David is told that this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, David had to believe that by faith, and also God's people had to believe that by faith. Now, this was hard to believe because as you turn over the pages of history of Israel and of Judah, as you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's not a history to be proud of because so many kings are just bad kings. They're from the line of David. But even David, the best of them, spiritually, a man after God's own heart, the sweet singer of Israel, failed morally, terribly, in committing adultery with another man's wife, and then seeking to cover that up by murdering her husband, who is a faithful friend. David repented, the Lord forgave him, but there would always be consequences in David's house for that sin. Solomon started off well. He asked for the right thing, for wisdom, when he was told he could ask for one thing, wisdom, and he became the wisest of kings. His wisdom was known throughout the world. He became wealthy, prosperous. These are the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. But morally, he was flawed too, as his heart went astray, as he gathered many wives from pagan nations and served their gods and idols, thinking he could syncretize this sort of religion, their gods, their idols, along with worshiping the Lord. The kingdom is split after that. And we read in these narrative books of the Old Testament, so tragically, this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. His heart turned away. He did not do what was right before the Lord. Now, there are some good kings. We think of Josiah. But it's a bad history, isn't it? They're not faithful to the covenant, these kings and the people of the land. We read the book of Esther, where it seems that potentially the Hebrews, the Jewish people, might be completely wiped out, exterminated. And left to themselves, that would have happened. They did not deserve a new beginning. But God is a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God, and he would be faithful to this covenant. And so despite the unfaithfulness of so many kings and so many people, the Lord does not pull back, does not renege this promise that he made to David. And so the king will be born from the lineage, from the line of David. God is not like a man. He'll not renege his promises. He'll be ever faithful, and he'll be plenteous in redemption. And he will be a king who will not disappoint. And he will be a king who will not have a moral flaw. He'll be the perfect king. And so this is what it means that he will reign on the throne of David, the covenantal kingship of our God. But his kingship on the line, in the line of David, will be even better than David in that it's not going to be exclusively for a certain plot of land, ancient Israel, nor for a certain biological people, the Hebrews, who would become the Jews. It'd be for the world, for every tribe, every nation. It's not just bound to one piece of real estate and one particular people. This is the mission of God. This is the way the mission of God was from the very beginning. The Lord would work through the nation of Israel, but we read over and over how Gentiles are grafted in. But after Jesus' life and death and ascension, it's made very clear that the mission of the church is to go out into all the world. The gospel is for all people. And we read of this in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Colossians 1, the gospel has come to you as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. So of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So this is an empire of grace that will continue to expand and that will forever expand. It will be the unstoppable and unfathomable, always increasing kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that this is what the Bible says and what we believe by faith. That the nature of the expansion of Jesus' kingdom, of the increase of his kingdom, is something that we don't always necessarily see with our senses empirically. It's an invisible kingdom. It's a kingdom in which the power and by which it grows is from within. What I mean is what Jesus says in Mark 4:28. He says, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So the earth produces by itself. This is a picture of the gospel. There's power in the gospel. That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. So this is the work of the gospel as it goes out throughout the world. It continues to expand. It multiplies. As one heart is changed, as one soul is transformed, one at a time. So this is what Isaiah sees. This is the hope that he's giving to a people who would be in exile. And in the image that you have in Isaiah 6, because of the rebellion of the nation of Judah, is a forest laid bare. So you just think, boys and girls, of a forest that had mighty oaks and big, big trees, and then it's completely laid bare. Every tree is knocked over, and all you see are logs and stumps as far as you can see. That's what it looked like. But then way back, way, way back, on one of these stumps, there's a little twig. There's a little bit of life, a sprig. And from this stump, the stump of Jesse, there will be a new beginning. This is the line coming from David. And from this new beginning, from this stump kingdom, you have this promise of this everlasting, of this eternal kingdom. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Jeremiah says, the righteous branch will reign as a king. And Jesus says, I am the vine. And so from very humble beginnings, from a way we would not expect, in weakness, in humility, this ever-expanding kingdom, which will go out throughout the world, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good news in the bad news world. That gives hope to people who are in exile. But how then, also secondly, will the Lord Jesus reign? If he will reign on the throne of David, and also his reign will extend throughout the world to all peoples as the gospel goes out, as hearts are changed and transformed, how will Jesus reign? That's our second point. And then the second part of verse 7 says, in order to upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. So the Lord Jesus will order and establish his kingdom with judgment and with justice. With justice and with righteousness, with fairness and with equity. Boys and girls, what is justice? Justice is to punish wrong and to protect good. Justice is to give those who are evil what is due. What is righteousness? Well, it's to do right. It's to do right, rightly, to do the right thing the right way at the right time. And see, understand that the Lord Jesus, his kingdom will be one of justice. He's the just judge who just judges justly. Everything he does is just. There's no injustice in him. And so his kingdom will be one of justice. It's not a kingdom where the bad guys get away with it. And the good and the innocent, the vulnerable, just get toppled over by the bad guys. No. The scales of justice balance. Now, they balance in the end. But it's not one where might makes right. And it's a law of righteousness. See, the Lord Jesus is righteousness. He is perfect. He is holy, holy, holy. Everything he does is right. And so he will rule his kingdom with this righteousness. That's how his kingdom will run. That's how his kingdom will operate. And brothers and sisters, we acknowledge that this is not the way, from an earthly human perspective, that kingdoms grow. Because most of the kingdoms of this world, how have they enlarged themselves? Well, it's through war, right? It's through conquest, through crusade, of overtaking other people. Sadly, through bloodshed, force, coercion. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus is going to expand his kingdom, through force. Even Napoleon said this, and quote, he said, Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne, and myself, we founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? He said, upon sheer force. He said, Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him. Every kingdom that has grown and developed itself, enlarged itself through war, will eventually lose itself through war. Where is Assyria today? Where is Babylon? Where's ancient Rome? They're in our history books, but there is no continuing splendor and power that these great nations had today. So the Lord Jesus will expand his kingdom through the changing of hearts. It would be unobtrusive, quietly, as he changes hearts by the work of the Spirit. John Edwards said this. He said, he is a king, the Lord Jesus, the king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and so gentle and so gracious. He is exceedingly gracious in the manner of ruling his people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace. And he says this, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills. He does not govern them against their wills, but he powerfully inclines their wills. He changes their wills. He changes their hearts. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be part of the kingdom of God, to have your heart, your will changed. To set yourself under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, under his authority. And so this is how the reign and the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ will be shown, will be manifested in his kingdom through justice and righteousness. And thirdly and lastly, how long the Lord Jesus will reign. Look at the last part of verse 7. It says, from that time forward, even forever. Daniel, in his prophecy in Daniel 2, verse 44, says this, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So Daniel has prophesied that God's kingdom will never be destroyed. It will crush all the kingdoms. It itself will endure forever. Isaiah says this, from that time forward, even forever, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus will expand and increase. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's the forever kingdom. Boys and girls, that just means it goes on forever and ever. It never has an end. So the Lord Jesus, his kingdom will never be toppled by another kingdom, because the Lord Jesus will never be toppled. Other kingdoms will go to rest. Other kingdoms will find themselves in ashes. But the Lord's kingdom will never expire. It will never go extinct. It will never be simply in the history books. Why? Because the king of this kingdom is alive, and he is God. And he is the mighty God who is mighty to save. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to remind ourselves that this is what we believe by faith. And the danger is that we, in seeking to live by faith, can get discouraged and can become despairing, because the way that Jesus is building and expanding and growing his kingdom isn't the way that we think the Lord Jesus should grow and expand and build his kingdom. That the Lord Jesus doesn't do it the way that we would do it. And the other problem that we have is, because we're sinners, we get bent in on ourselves. That the reality with sin is that we want to be the king of our own kingdom. Now, we still say Jesus is the king and Jesus is on the throne. But the very nature of sin that you and I battle each and every day is that we still want to be the boss. We want others to do what we want. We want the situations around us to kind of work the way that we want them to work. And we honor the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, but we still want Jesus to operate his kingdom that works best with what suits us. And so it can be very difficult, can't it? When the ways of the Lord Jesus, which are always perfect, don't go our way, and we can't connect the dots. But that's why we're called to faith. That's why we're called to hope. That's what the people of God in Judah had to hold on to. They didn't know how this was all going to work out. But they're called to live by faith. And that gives strength for today. See, there's so much we don't see. And that's just the nature of the kingdom. So we might reflect upon a year, calendar year, in the life of Bethel. You might reflect on statistics of babies being born or new members brought in, marriages, engagements. These are all good things. And they all testify to the Lord's faithfulness. But I'll say to you what I said in our congregation this morning. But what if in 1 year, you know, there's 10 of us, 10 of you? Does that mean the Lord has been unfaithful? Like, the danger is that as much as it's good to have the metrics and the statistics and, you know, we rejoice in that, that's not the litmus test of faithfulness ultimately. Like, if that is always how we determine what the Lord's faithfulness is, what we can see, then we're actually redefining the Lord's faithfulness according to human calculations. So the Lord works in ways that we often don't see, and he's building his kingdom his way, not our way. So if you only have 10 people next year, It's not that God hasn't been faithful. He's been completely faithful. It's not that God hasn't accomplished his plan. No, he has accomplished his plan. And so it's about him. Now, Isaiah the prophet had to really believe this. Because in Isaiah 6, as he receives the vision of this transcendent vision of a holy, holy God, and as he consecrates himself to serve the Lord, "Lord, here I am, send me." The Lord tells Isaiah, when he commissions Isaiah, "You're going to preach to the people I send you to preach, but they're not going to listen, Isaiah. Their hearts are going to become hard. They will become spiritually deaf. They'll hear, but they won't hear. They'll become spiritually blind. They can see, but they can't see. Isaiah, your church is not going to get bigger. It's going to get smaller. And actually, they're going to hate you, persecute you." But Isaiah, it does not mean that my word has been ineffective. My word will still accomplish exactly what it purposes. And Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55. My word will accomplish what I purpose it to do. And what's hard for us to understand, emotionally, even mentally, that sometimes the efficacy, the accomplishment of God's word is the hardening of hearts. See, when God's word goes out and a heart is hardened, that is accomplishing still what God purposes it to accomplish. The same sun that melts snow also hardens clay, right? That's why Isaiah could keep on being faithful, as difficult as it was. Because it wasn't in the ultimate statistics and metrics of how many people were going to Isaiah's church. I'm using a word picture there. Not that they had a church like we did. But he believed in the efficacy, the power of God's word. That God's word will never return void. And so that is our hope as we enter into a new year. It's not about us. It's not about our little kingdoms. It's not about how we think it's going to work. It's about the Lord Jesus, the perfect King, who reigns on the throne of David, the kingdom that expands and multiplies, the kingdom that will go on forever and ever and ever. That's good news in a bad news world. But that also has a responsibility upon us, or a summons, doesn't it? To be part of this kingdom. And to be part of this kingdom means that you need to humble yourself and say, "Lord Jesus, you're the king. I'm not the king. Lord Jesus, I come under your dominion. Lord Jesus, I'm not the boss. You're the boss." And to live in the joy of this kingdom and to live the life of this kingdom, to live as the Lord tells us to live, to quickly run to repentance when we sin and when we fail, to find the hope of this kingdom. And so, congregation, as we reflect upon these truths, the glorious promises we have in God's word, as we might find ourselves in the upcoming year as a church or as individuals in difficult and dark places, now remember, not only is there light at the end of the tunnel, but there's always light in the tunnel. Because the Lord Jesus is always with you, and he will never forsake you, and he will always be with you. This is because we serve a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the great promise keeper. And so let us yield and submit our lives into his glorious reign. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your everlasting and endless and eternal and completely righteous and just kingdom of peace. Now, Father, we need to be reminded of these realities because in our own sin, we can get bent in on ourselves. We can become discouraged when things don't go as we thought. We can become angry and bitter when we don't understand your ways or your purposes. But Lord, give us soft hearts. Help us to see through the eyes of faith. Help us to be people of hope. And help us, by your Spirit, to truly believe and embrace the reality of your kingdom. In his name alone, amen.